Our Father, we thank you that it was your Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written and preserved for us. And we thank you that he's with us now. And we pray that he would be at work in us individually and amongst us too, changing us and shaping us and challenging us and working in us for your glory, for your purposes. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a little quiz question for you. What do the following people have in common, do you think? Christopher Columbus, Alexander Fleming, and Saul in our passage. I wonder what you would say. Well, the answer is that all three of them were looking for something else when they discovered something far more significant. So Columbus, he was searching for an alternative route to the East Indies. He was looking for a new trade route for importing spices. Instead of going east around Africa, he proposed going west. And so in 1492, he headed west across the Atlantic, and we all know what happened next. He discovered a new world, the Americas, and history was changed. Or Alexander Fleming. In 1928, he was experimenting with some bacteria, and one day he accidentally left some of it uncovered, and when he returned later, it had rotted, except one area where there was some mould growing. And as he looked further, he discovered this substance, penicillin, which was to save thousands of lives in the Second World War, which we still use today. He too discovered something far greater than what he was originally looking for. Well, so it is with this man, Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, because he went out looking for some donkeys, and he actually found a kingdom. That's quite a change. It's an unlikely episode, this. I wonder what you made of it. I think it's an unlikely episode, but what we're going to see this evening is that God loves to work in unlikely ways. And I think there's great encouragement for us in that, because we're going to see both how God guides his people in unlikely circumstances, but also how he equips unlikely people so that they can serve him. And I think both of those can encourage us. So 2 points this evening. The first is there, you can see it on the sheet, that the Lord tenderly guides his people. The Lord tenderly guides his people. Well, if you remember last week, after the drama of chapter 8 with the people of Israel coming to Samuel, and you remember they were demanding a king, the Lord declared that when they were doing that, they were actually rejecting him as their king. And yet, finally, he told Samuel to go ahead and appoint someone to the throne. You can just imagine in Israel that there was just one topic of conversation, whether you're at the breakfast table or out in the fields or in the marketplace, everyone's talking about the same thing. Who's it going to be? Who's going to be the king? Well, at the start of chapter 9, we're introduced to a potential candidate, maybe. A man from the tribe of Benjamin called Saul. He seems like a fairly decent prospect. His little family tree there in verse 1 seems he's a man of some standing, from a good family, though from a pretty small tribe, it has to be said. And to some extent, he kind of looks the part. He, with his great height, he really stands out. You can kind of imagine the tabloids having a sort of a picture of him and a headline above saying, head and shoulders above the rest, Saul. He's introduced to us as a possible candidate. But unfortunately, he then gets involved in a bit of a domestic crisis. His father's donkeys have gone missing. And Dad says that it's Saul's job to go and look for them, first choosing a servant to go and help him. And so suddenly, kind of national politics are forgotten. And Saul disappears off the political map because he has to go and find some donkeys with his servant. And in a way, what happens after that, I wonder what you thought as you were listening, it all sounds so kind of ordinary, so mundane. But of course, the sequence of events that unfolds will end with him being crowned as Israel's first king. And the point is this, that when we step back from the action, when we see the whole story, what we see is that the Lord God is actually in control. He is sovereignly in control, working through these ordinary events to work out his purposes. Because when you look at this chapter, it has to be said there are an awful lot of Very strange coincidences going on. So as they head out on their journey, verse 5, they're about to give up their search. But in verse 6, Saul's servant says, oh, they just happen to be near this town where there's a man of God. We know his name. He's called Samuel. In verse 7, Saul's worried because he realizes he hasn't got anything to give him. But verse 8 reveals that he just happens to have chosen the servant who carries around some silver with him to hand over. If you remember chapter 7, you'll know that Samuel is not often in town. He's always touring around the country, bringing the word of God to people in different places. You wouldn't see Samuel very often. But in verse 12, he just happens to be in that town that day. And they're just in time to catch him as well. And so it goes on. Verse 14, as they enter the town, Samuel is heading their way. Verse 18, although Saul doesn't actually know who he is, he stops someone to see where he can find the seer. And the person he stops is Samuel. And then verse 19, Samuel invites him to a feast. He seems to know that Saul's donkeys are safe, doesn't need to worry about that anymore. And then verses 23 and 24, it seems that food has been pre-ordered from the menu. Everything seems to have been set up for this encounter between Samuel and Saul. Now, what are we going to learn from this? You know, it's tempting when we read the Old Testament to focus on the people, the characters involved, and to look to them for lessons. So what might you learn from looking at these? Well, you could look at Saul. Well, the lesson might be something like, well, you might have a frustrating day, but don't be down, because you never know what might happen. Or you might learn a lesson from his servant, with his quarter shekel of silver. Lesson, I guess, be prepared. Or Samuel, well, surely Samuel is a model of hospitality, looking for people to invite into his home and food in the fridge just in case. Well, I guess doubtless we could find a whole load of little pious thoughts to encourage us along those lines. But I have to say, we wouldn't be understanding much of 1 Samuel, because we'd have missed a vital lesson. And that is that the hero of the Bible is God. Do you know that? The hero of the Bible is God. And therefore, the thing we've always got to be asking ourselves when we're reading the Bible, any part, is what is this teaching us about God? It's a great question whenever you even read a passage for yourself. What is this teaching me about God? And then, how should I respond to him in the light of what it says? Well, what do we learn here? Well, here we're given a lot of help in verses 15 and 16. They're vital if we're going to understand what's going on. Look at them. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. See, all these little details surrounding the encounter between Saul and Samuel, they're not coincidences, but rather they show us that God has a plan, and he is guiding his people in that plan. Now, even that fact should actually be a great comfort to us, because actually our lives are full of frustration, aren't they? They're complex. Things don't always work out as we expect. Things go wrong. Things get lost. We have to make decisions when we don't have all the information. We don't really know what to do. Yet this episode is an example of how the Lord guides his people through all the apparent sort of messiness of life. And it's not just in these important matters of providing a king, as we see here. It's in the apparently mundane things as well. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 9 says this: in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. You see what that's saying? Even when you're sort of making your plans and whatever you want to do, making your decisions, actually the Lord is in control, determining what will happen. Now, do you know what that means? It means that your life is never out of control. Your life is never out of control. Sometimes I think we need reminding of that if we're not going to get into a bit of a panic about what's going on in our lives, or frustrated over circumstances, because you can get into that mindset, can't you? The what if, or if only I hadn't. If only I hadn't done this. If only I'd not said that. Or what if I had made that choice instead of that one? And it seems like, you know, you make one decision and then your life just slightly runs out of control. Well, this reminds us that no matter what's going on, Lost donkeys, exams passed or failed, jobs taken or refused, relationships started or broken. God is working out his plan. We don't know the precise details of that plan. Broadly, we know what he's doing. Broadly, we know that he's working out all things to his glory. And we know he's working in his people to make them more like Jesus. That's the big picture. But we don't know exactly how he's going to get us there. We don't have the equivalent of verses 15 and 16 to tell us what's ahead. But actually, when we look at this, nor did Saul. Saul didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know what Samuel had been told. Actually, for Saul, it was only as he looked back that he would have seen what God was doing. And actually, that is a very good thing for us to do as well. It's a great habit to get into, to look back and to see how the Lord has been leading us, to consider how he's been teaching us through what he's been doing in our lives, maybe over the past year or two. Let me encourage you to do that. And we might not know the answer yet, but we can be glad that he is in charge. He gently leads his people. And of course here, that's not just true for one person, not just Saul. Because God's plan for him is wrapped up with his plan for all people, that they might have a king to lead them and someone who can deliver them from their enemies. And doesn't that show us something, again, of what God is like, of his kindness to his people? Because do you remember chapter 8, that when the people came demanding a king, actually that wasn't a godly thing that they wanted. They wanted to be like the other nations. God said they were actually rejecting him as king. And you remember what he warned them. He warned them, if you have a king, he will just take from you the whole time. In a sense, he says, you'll get what you deserve. And yet here, it seems, they're actually also going to get what they don't deserve. They're going to get a deliverer who is going to save them. Well, doesn't that lead us right to the very heart of the Christian good news, to the gospel? We thought last week about how all of us naturally reject God as our king. We all want things our own way. We all want to live at the centre of our own lives. We don't want him interfering with our plans. And God takes our rebellion seriously. Thought about that last week. And he could give us what we want, to be cut off from him, no relationship with him, and forever. And yet, out of his mercy, what does he do? He gives us what we don't deserve, a deliverer in Jesus Christ. And I guess that many of us will look back on the ways that God has worked through the messiness of our lives to bring us to Jesus, to bring us to his deliverer, or maybe to bring us back to him. I wonder if he's even doing that work in some of us here this evening, drawing us to himself through what we think is the messiness of our lives, that he's in control, bringing us to his saviour and deliverer. Because the Lord tenderly guides his people. Well, secondly, the Lord generously equips an unlikely leader. He generously equips an unlikely leader. I guess Saul must have wondered what on earth was going on. So far, he's been on the receiving end of some really extravagant hospitality by Samuel. But he's been given very little explanation of what's going on, apart from a cryptic comment in verse 16. Samuel says that all Israel's desires are focused on him and his family. But the next day, things get even stranger. Samuel is just waving Saul off when he says, in verse 27, he says, oh, just send your servant on ahead. I've got a message from God for you. And as Saul sent his servant away, he would not have had a clue of what was going to happen next. We're told, 10 verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? You can kind of imagine Saul standing there, kind of oil running down his face, thinking, what did you just say? You've just anointed me and kissed me, but I could have sworn that you said, the Lord has anointed me as leader. You imagine him thinking, now I'm just a country lad from a small tribe, an obscure clan. How can I do this? How can I do this thing that God has called me to? And I wonder, maybe you've asked yourself that question. You know from the Bible that God is calling you to do something. And you think, how can I do it? How can I possibly do that? Well, here, Samuel gives Saul three signs. What he does is he predicts three events that will happen so that Saul will know that this really is from the Lord. So he's going to meet two men near Rachel's tomb who will reassure him about the donkeys. And then he's going to meet three men on their way to Bethel who will give him some of the bread that they're carrying. Now, those two first two signs are explained very briefly. And in verse 9, we simply get confirmation that they were fulfilled. But there might be some significance in those place names. So Rachel's tomb. Rachel was the mother of the tribe of Benjamin. That's Saul's tribe. And Bethel, where those men are going, that's the place where God repeated his great promises that would define Israel, that he would bring great blessing to Jacob's descendants. So maybe in those place names, Saul's being reminded that God is fulfilling his promises to his people. He even has plans for the little tribe of Benjamin. But clearly we can see that all of the focus is on the other one, isn't it? It's all on the third sign, as Samuel announces that he's going to meet a procession of prophets playing all kinds of instruments and prophesying. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you'll be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And he's told to wait for further instruction. But the point is there in verse 6. The promise of the Spirit who will endow him with the power of God himself, and will so change Saul's heart that he will be equipped for the role that he's been called to. So God is going to empower him and change him so that he can use him, even though it seems so unlikely. Well, as verse 15 makes clear, all of the signs were fulfilled and Saul was changed. Though, to those who were looking on, it did seem very unlikely. When Saul joins in with the prophets from Gibeah, himself prophesying, people asked each other, you know, what's going on? What's happened to Kish's son? Is Saul also amongst the prophets? In fact, it seems that so many people saw this and thought the same thing that it became a saying. Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, that's not a saying that we have much call to use these days, I suppose. But a modern equivalent might be this. Miracles will never cease. Miracles will never cease. Because that's the sense of it. You know, Saul, just a simple country lad. Isn't he the boy who made an ass of himself finding those donkeys? Isn't he the one who left his wallet at home so he couldn't pay the prophet? Isn't he the guy from that little tribe of Benjamin, from the smallest clan, and now he's prophesying, speaking the words of God? Miracles will never cease. But here's the thing. As you read the Bible, you discover this is just typical of how God works. That he turns our expectations upside down. When God raises up leaders for his people, he doesn't go for the obvious candidates. So he picks someone like Moses, who is afraid and can't really speak very well. Soon we're going to see he picks a shepherd boy, the youngest son of his family, David. But by choosing people like that, God shows his power all the more as he equips them and strengthens them by his Spirit. And when God promises an even greater anointed one, a Christ, a Messiah, that's what those words mean, anointed. Well, he's not what people expect either, is he? Isaiah describes him when he says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And when we turn to the New Testament and he arrives, he has a very humble birth. When he first speaks up in the synagogue, people are amazed at his words. They say, isn't this Joseph's son? Yet moments later, they try to kill him. And as he hangs on a cross later on, well, I guess he's just dismissed as a common criminal. Yet he was the true Messiah, the one anointed by God to lead and rescue his people. He is the one who acted constantly in the power of the Spirit to bring about God's plans. An unlikely servant of God, wasn't he? Hanging on a cross to die. Yet now he reigns in heaven at God's right hand. And what does he do now? Well, now from his throne, he sends his Spirit to empower his people to serve him wherever they are. And again, he doesn't choose the most likely candidates. You know, there was another Saul in the New Testament. He changed his name to Paul. And he wrote this to the church in Corinth in chapter 1. He says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." See, that's what God's like. Isn't it brilliant that God doesn't ask us to submit a CV before we're able to serve him? Isn't it good news for us that he doesn't demand that we be talented and ambitious and strong and self-sufficient before we can do anything for him? Isn't it great that he loves to choose the unlikeliest people and then to empower and to equip them so that they can do remarkable things for him? It might be all kinds of things. It might be serving him very sacrificially. It might be persevering in the face of opposition. It might be resisting temptation, even though that's really hard. It might be enduring a period of sickness very graciously. It might be speaking for Christ when the prospect of doing that is really terrifying for us. Now, we may wonder how we can possibly be faithful servants of Jesus this week. But we have the same Spirit of God at work in us if we know him. And where God is involved, miracles will never cease. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the way that your word reminds us of what you're like, what you are like and what you do. That you are sovereign over our lives, over all the details. And we pray therefore that you would give us great confidence in you. You would help us to trust you. I pray you'd help us to look back on how you've led us, to be thankful for what you've been doing. And we pray that you'd help us to keep relying on you and relying on the power of your Spirit at work in us. Pray that you would help us even this week to serve you in the strength that you supply, that the glory might go to you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.